Thank you all for leading us in worship. Thank you for coming to worship. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're looking this morning at Acts chapter 9, focusing in on verses 10 to 18. Just a word, though, to remind us where we are, what we're doing. We're talking about restoration, what's true of those who are restored. And as I came back to Trinity today, I'm always taken by the beauty of this place when I pull in the front. It's a beautiful church. Those of you who've been around a few years, remember, though, what it looked like before we got here. It was boarded up. There was graffiti on the walls. The weeds were growing. The trees were in disrepair. And we looked at this place and we said, what would it be like if that place could be restored? The things that were going on this property, not things we want to talk about in mixed audiences, but the things that are going on in this property now are very different because this place has been restored. And that's what this series is about over this summer. We're talking about restoration. What is true in the lives of those who have been restored? What should be true in the lives of those who have been restored is, in a sense, illustrated for us by what should be true about what's going on in this building. It's different. You should be different. And so we've been looking at scenes in the book of Acts that help us to understand the life of the restored. And we're going to look in a few minutes at Acts chapter 9 together. And so today we talk about the fact that those who are restored are willing to take gospel-centered risks for the sake of Jesus Christ. You heard last week, Nate talked a little bit about some of the great leaders of the faith, some of whom were persecuted and killed. He mentioned Jim Elliot down in the jungles of South America. I want to tell you the story of another person, a more recent person by the name of Kayla Mueller. Maybe you recognize her name, maybe you don't. Kayla Mueller grew up, like many of our teenagers here in our congregation today, as a young Christian woman in a Christian family who decided that she wanted to dedicate her life to helping other people. And so Kayla Mueller decided to travel to India first, where she worked with disadvantaged children in the slums of some of the largest cities of India. But she felt like she could do more. She felt like there was more for her to give. And so she traveled eventually, after graduating from college, to Turkey, and she started working with refugees from the Syrian war crisis in southern Turkey. She met a young Syrian man who was a refugee himself. He happened to be an aid worker back to his people in the city of Aleppo in northern Syria, where the war against ISIS was raging. There were bombings and attacks from all sides of this terrible tragedy that's struck in our world today. And Kayla ventured across the border with her boyfriend from Turkey to Aleppo to rendezvous with a group called Doctors Without Borders. Doctors Without Borders is an aid organization that provides emergency medical care to people who have nothing. And she spent one night at the Doctors Without Borders compound. They figured it, they decided it was far too dangerous for them to be there, and so they put them in a taxi on a fairly safe road to drive them back to the bus depot where they could be transported back to Turkey. But on that car ride, she and the driver and the Doctors Without Border aide and her boyfriend were kidnapped by ISIS. The driver was released. Eventually, within 2 weeks, so was the boyfriend and the aid worker from Doctors Without Borders, but Kayla was not. She was taken into the direct custody of al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS, and his immediate aides, along with other Western hostages, where she spent the next 2 years of her life being abused and tortured. It's a sad story. Some of you might know the end of the story, which we'll tell in a few moments. Now, I hope I don't need to remind you today that there are Christian people who go out in the world as missionaries, aid workers, and others who never experience anything like what Kayla did. In fact, I want to underline for you today that the vast majority of Christian workers that go out and take risks in the name of Jesus have wonderful, incredible, Christ-inspired, and beautiful experiences on the field. That's not to say it's easy. A very, very small percentage are subjected to what Kayla was subjected to. But some are. What should we think of that? How should we process that? Does it mean that God was taking a nap when Kayla went to Syria? Does it mean that God didn't love Kayla and her family? Does it mean that God was siding with ISIS? Or that Kayla was acting disobediently? Does it mean that we should be more concerned about safety and security than we are about going out in the name of Jesus? What does it mean? What do we do with this? How do we process this? What do we have to learn from this? The truth is, many of us are very afraid of taking risks in the name of Jesus in our lives. And so we bubble our lives off. We try to stay safe and secure. We try to manage and control our circumstances so that nothing can get in the way, that we don't suffer any difficulty, which is certainly understandable, though sadly an illusion. What do we do as Christian people who have been restored when it comes to the question of taking risks in the name of Jesus? What is risk? Might be good for us to define that as we get started this morning. Well, risk is any situation involving probable exposure to physical, emotional, or spiritual danger. When you encounter that, you're taking risk. Now, admittedly, risk is a moving target. Taking the risk of sharing the gospel at West County Mall is different than taking the risk of sharing the gospel in Aleppo, Syria. Taking the risk of giving $10,000 to a missionary if you make $100,000 a year is different than taking the risk of giving $10,000 to a missionary if you make $1 million a year. Taking a risk of going to seminary if you've been promised a job afterward is very different than taking the risk of going to seminary without any assurances on the backside. And so on and so on. But I want you to see today as we look at Acts chapter 9 is that the Lord will be with us when we take gospel-driven risks in His name. Understand what I'm saying? The Lord will be with us when we take gospel-centered risks in His name. Let's look at a situation that we encounter in the book of Acts that teaches us a little bit about what it means to take gospel-centered risks. We know Acts chapter 9 fairly well because of the event that occurs in Acts chapter 9. It is the conversion of the most meaningful and powerful Christian missionary ever. The Apostle Paul, who was called Saul, who was a Jew, who was a persecutor of Christians, was on his way to the city of Damascus, a few days' walk from Jerusalem where he lived, with letters in his hand to arrest and bring back any refugee Christians that had left the city of Jerusalem and fled to Damascus so that they could be imprisoned, tortured, and maybe killed, even like Stephen had been, as Paul, Saul at that time, watched on. So I want you to listen as I read, beginning in Acts chapter 9. You're going to recognize that story of Saul, but what we're going to focus on this morning is what occurs in verses 10 through 19. Regarding what happened immediately after Saul encountered Jesus on the road. But for the sake of context, would you listen as I read, beginning in chapter 1 of Acts 9. This is God's holy word. It's perfect. It has no mistakes. It's true. Completely, 100% true. And it applies to our lives just as much today as it does in the moment that it was written. Listen to it. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that was what they called Christians, the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Now the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see. Take away the scales from our eyes to know what it means to be people who walk in faith, who are restored by the good news of the gospel, having received this great gift. Would you enable us, Lord, to be the people who continue to carry your name? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take this passage apart for a few minutes. And first of all, I want us to see the reason for risk. The reason for risk is simple. There's threats all around. We face threats all around us all the time. We live in a nation that has done a good job of insulating our nation from the external threats of the world. By God's grace, we have been blessed. We live in communities, most of us, where we don't have to worry at night about crime. We drive cars that are safe. We have Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, which keeps our money safe in bank. We are riddled with safety. It's hard for us to understand this issue of being threatened anymore. And it's a gift of God in many ways. But with every gift, there is a reverse side. And the reverse side of the gift of God's provision of safety for us is that we begin to lose sight of the need to go forth and to place ourselves sometimes in circumstances that might cost us something. There are risks. There was risk here in this situation. Saul was no friend of the believers. We saw what happened, the stoning of Stephen, how Paul, then called Saul, was there giving his approval as a Pharisee, as a persecutor of Christians, to the murder of a man who had preached in the name of Jesus in front of all the people. By stoning, of all things. And then later we read here in the beginning of Acts chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2, Saul, says, was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Hear what he's saying. He was threatening them with death if they trusted in the name of Jesus. And not only was he on a personal crusade, but he had enlisted the resources of the powers that be in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the very high priest himself, and said, "I need letters from you. I need a warrant from you to go from Jerusalem to the capital of Syria, to the city of Damascus, because I know, I've heard from my spies in the grapevine that a lot of Christians have gone to that city, and we need to bring them back and put them on trial, and they need to face the same fate that Stephen faced." So the letters were handed over. And the delegation of marshals from the Sanhedrin went to Damascus to bring back anyone and everyone who resisted the powers of the Sanhedrin. There was a threat abounding if you believed in the name of Jesus. We have threats around us today. Most of the threats that we face are moderate threats. They might be even threats that we agree to ourselves, like giving of our time when we don't have a lot of time. You know, giving your time when you don't have a lot of time costs you something. It might be giving a few extra dollars to a cause or a missions agency or a church or an organization. If you don't have a lot of extra dollars, giving a few extra dollars costs you something. It might be your reputation. It might be willingness to put a little sign on your desk with a cross on it, or to tell one of your friends in school that you're going on a summer missions trip. That might cost you something. Those things are sometimes threatening. Those are moderate threats. Then we have acute threats. We don't face as many in our nation, but they're all over the place. The loss of your rights, persecution, suffering, death, because you've taken a stance of believing in Jesus Christ. And so we face risk. And here in Acts chapter 9, the Lord issues an invitation to this man, Ananias, to expose himself to risk. Look what it says, beginning in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Go, rise and go to the street called Straight." By the way, that street is still there today in Damascus. You can go on Wikipedia, you can go on Google Earth, and you can find it. At the house of Judas, probably located in the Jewish quarter, which was the southeastern corner of downtown Damascus by the old wall. You should look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. God says, "Ananias, I've got a letter for you. From me, from my delegation. And it's an invitation to put your life on the line. Will you take it?" A couple things you might ask about this. First of all, it's this idea of a vision. Well, a vision, here the word in Greek, arama, is a supernatural sight. It's a little bit different than a dream, more like a daydream, maybe the sensation of experiencing something out of the normal scope of your daily thinking about God, some way that God impresses himself on you in a clear way. And in this case, the vision that Ananias was given by the Lord contained some very explicit things. You might wonder today, well, we don't have visions anymore, do we, Pastor? Are visions okay? I bet secretly some of us might say, I've had something like that happen to me, maybe not exactly that way. Is that okay? Let me quote to you from one theologian in our tradition, a very thoughtful, careful theologian by the name of Archibald Alexander, about what he says about this. Listen, I know the words are small, so listen. Whether God ever now communicates anything by dreams is much disputed. Many, no doubt, deceive themselves by fancying that their dreams are supernatural, and some have been sadly deluded by trusting in dreams. And certainly people ought not to be encouraged to look for revelations in dreams. But there is nothing inconsistent with reason or scripture in supposing that on some occasions, certain communications intended for the warning or safety of the individual himself or of others may be made in dreams. To doubt of this is to run counter to a vast body of testimony in every age. And if ideas received in dreams produce a salutary effect in rendering the careless serious or the sorrowful comfortable in the view of divine truth, very well. Such dreams may be considered providential, if not divine. But if any are led by dreams to pursue a course repugnant to the dictates of common sense or the precepts of Scripture, such dreams may rightly be considered diabolical. Here's what Archibald Alexander is saying. He's saying, look, This is not the normal way that God acts. You shouldn't be asking him to give you dreams and visions. You shouldn't think that every dream and vision you have is definitely a word from God. But there may be a circumstance or a season or a moment in your life where God impresses something upon you in a way that seems like the way that Ananias had it impressed upon him. And you know, I think we believe that even if we aren't going to say we believe it, because I've heard almost everyone in this congregation come to me at some point, as I have to them, and say, I really feel like the Lord is leading me to. Or I have a deep sense that God wants me to. Or the Lord has deeply and powerfully laid it on my heart that I should. Well, how? You may not have had a dream, you may not have had a vision, but you experienced something that was different that caused you as an individual person to make a turn or change or stop or go in your life. We see that here in the life of Ananias, who received a vision from God. Look at the contents of the vision. It was issued, this invitation that the Lord issued was issued to him as a disciple. That is, he was an active follower of Christ. He's probably, by all evidence, a recently converted Jew himself. He may even have been of the people that had left Jerusalem for Damascus and was living there, which makes the threat to him all the greater. This invitation came not to Jerusalem, but to an auxiliary location in Damascus. The invitation was specific in that it was about a particular place and person and purpose. The invitation was faith-based in that it contained hints about what was true. Notice he said, Saul is praying. Saul has had a vision about you himself. Saul is blind. This invitation did not contain a promise of protection. You can look all you want for it. At no point in this invitation does God say to Ananias, and by the way, don't worry about anything. Not a hair on your head will be touched. It's not there. It was an invitation to take a risk. Are you able to discern in your life invitations to risk? It's the last time in your life you experienced a sense that God was asking you to consider doing something that might cost you. You remember? Have you? Sadly, I think many Christian people go through their life and they never encounter a feeling like this at all. Not maybe because God doesn't issue them to us, but because we've shut ourselves off to it. We've made the grand interpretive principle of our existence in Christianity safety. Well, he couldn't ask me to do that because it might cost me something. I might not be safe. My children won't be safe. I might lose something. And of course, in our mindset, those things become interpretive to everything else. And so we shut it out and we say, no, it can't be true. He can't ask me to do that. But God does sometimes call us to risk. Some of the moderate ways that I've said, sometimes a more acute way. One of the ways I think we have to consider that he's calling us to take risks is to go on missions trips. What? There's terrorists, there's ISIS, there's bombings, there's airline crashes, there's visa mess-ups. We're not safe going outside of our country anymore. Okay. We're not. You weren't already, by the way. You might have thought you were, but there's no promise. Maybe the Lord is saying to you, maybe saying to us, maybe saying to us as a church right now that we need to consider taking a little bit of a greater risk in some areas, like missions. Or like talking about our faith a little bit more openly. Or like giving a little extra to some important purpose that needs it. So there are risks. God does issue an invitation to risk to Ananias here. The third thing we should see is we are called, therefore, to consider risk. We're called to consider it. Verses 13 and 14, Ananias answered in verse 13, okay, I'm going. No, he didn't, did he? He said in verse 13, Lord, Wait a minute. Hold on a second. Can we talk for a second? Lord, I've heard about this guy. I've heard from many about this man and how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So we're supposed to be the kind of people who are willing to hear the invitation to risk. And then I think Ananias shows us that it is okay for us to wrestle with risk, to consider whether or not this is the moment where that risk is something that we need to take. And so the dilemma that Ananias was expressing to the Lord in prayer is, Lord, if I go to see this man Saul, I might be imprisoned. I might be killed. And if that happens to me, Lord, my family will be exposed. And Lord, I'm an important figure maybe in Damascus. I've been telling people about Jesus. If I go to prison or I'm killed, then maybe the faith in Damascus isn't going to go forward, Lord. I'm utterly necessary to the faith in Damascus. Everything could go wrong here, Lord. It could be emptied out of a witness for you if I go. But we're supposed to be people who consider it. You can ask the hard questions of God. He's not afraid of your hard questions. Think back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where Paul himself is writing about the risks that he was called to take in his life. And he says in Romans 8, 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Hear what he's saying there? I consider. That word, you know what it means? I took the time to reflect and think and pray and read about what I was going to have to go through in light of what you've called your people to. And I concluded the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Yes, the Lord might call you to risk. The Lord understands that you might need to take some time to consider it, to pray about it, to wrestle with it, and to make a decision in light of that. Sometimes the risk will be moderate, sometimes the risk will be great. I do, though, want to quote to you something that John Piper said to a gathered group of students in 2007 at a conference called the Passion Conference. I want you to hear what he's saying about this call to risk. He says, my experience now, after 32 years in the ministry of the word, is that very little happens of any significance in an individual life or a church or a family or an organization that does not involve taking risks. And so I want things to happen in your life. I want you to be able to accomplish things that you never dreamed for the cause of Christ. And I promise you, you don't have to be a great person in order for God to use you to do extraordinary things for him. But you do need to take risks. We're called, given an invitation to be risk takers by the Lord Jesus. He's okay with us wrestling with it. And on some occasions, maybe the answer is it's not time for that risk. But on other occasions, and on at least a few occasions in your life, it is going to be time to take a risk. Now, people often take risks for reasons that don't add up. Most people take a risk because of altruism. Well, it's a good thing. I should do it. It's good for people. A lot of people take risks for the thrill of it. People that jump off cliffs in squirrel suits and, you know, try to risk every factor of human existence. They're not doing that for any reason other than the thrill of it. So selfishness. A lot of people take selfish risks. But here in the Bible, in this passage in Acts chapter 9, there's another reason to take risk, and that is for the sake of the kingdom of God. Look at verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, as Ananias wrestled with the Lord said back to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I want to give you a few bullet points to take with you today to help you assess whether or not it's the moment for risk. I'm going to be quick about these. You can ask me later if you want more on them. But here's a few things. based on this passage in Acts. Number one, is the risk outside of God's sovereign purpose? Can you determine that God doesn't want anything to do with the circumstance in your life, or that God will have nothing to do? Well, the answer to this one is clearly no. An honest answer, a very honest answer that I might give you if you are going to take a risk in your life, is that it might actually require something of you. That's honest. Now, my question back to you, is that okay? Is it okay? But I can tell you this, God will never leave you, and he will never abandon his ultimate promise to preserve you, ever, ever, ever. Is that okay? Is that enough? So the first question is the risk outside of God's sovereign purpose? The second, is the risk closely attached to a grand purpose of God? Well, here in Ananias' case, could there be any grander of a purpose than the spread of the gospel to the nations? You can clearly defend that from the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 16. You can defend it from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28, and the great commission that Jesus preached to his disciples just before his ascension. Is the risk justifiable from Scripture? That's a third question. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about suffering for the sake of Jesus. For instance, 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "You will suffer in my name." It also says a lot about ministering to lost souls. For example, in the chapter before the one we're looking at, Philip encounters an Ethiopian eunuch who's asking really hard questions about God. And he gets on the chariot with him and he starts answering his questions. He's lost. So in Ananias' case, so far he knew God was in control. He knew that it was a part of a grand purpose of God to spread the gospel. He knew that he might suffer. He knew that he was called to minister to lost souls. There's a fourth question. Is the risk likely to result in the greater glory of God? Well, I don't know if Ananias knew this, but I do know this. Paul did a pretty good job. You know who converted the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, who led hundreds of thousands of people to Christ in the 19th century? He was converted in a church in a midweek service in the middle of a snowstorm as a 12, 13-year-old boy wandering the street for a warm place to go by a deacon who was the only person in the church at the time. The preacher couldn't make it. And he preached one of the worst sermons for 5 minutes that have ever been preached. And for some reason, Charles Spurgeon fell on his knees that day. And he accepted Christ as his Savior. And hundreds of thousands of souls were changed. Is that risk likely to result in the greater glory of God? Is the risk commensurate with the gift of grace that you have received? In other words, Jesus took a risk for us. He abandoned the glory of heaven. He came into this ugly, suffering world. He encountered hardship, persecution, ridicule, and physical threats so we could hear the gospel. What's the last significant risk you took for Christ and his kingdom? John Bunyan, the English preacher, was imprisoned in 1659 under a edict of the English government at the time called the Act of Conventicles. John Bunyan was a great preacher, and he was put in prison under the pretense that he was not allowed to preach except for in an Anglican church, and he must be an Anglican ordained minister to do the preaching. Well, he wasn't. He was a nonconformist preacher. He was wandering around England preaching to people, and they said, "You're in prison for 3 months, buddy, and we'll let you out after 3 months. All you have to do is sign a letter that says you won't preach anymore." Now, John Bunyan was a married man. He had 4 children, one of whom was blind. After 3 months came and went, he couldn't bring himself to put pen to paper. He ended up staying in prison for 12 years because he wouldn't sign a statement that says, "I will not preach." And in that 12 years, he wrestled mightily with the question on the screen in front of you, how do I decide to stay in jail when my wife has 4 children at home, when I can get out of jail at any time by simply signing a statement that says, "I will not preach"? What would you do? He ended up writing a book about it. Oh, and by the way, it was during those 12 years he wrote another book called Pilgrim's Progress, which, second to the Bible, is the most widely distributed book in the English language. wrote another book called Grace Abounding for him and his family. And 12 years later, they lifted the edict. And the first day out, he went to preach at the church in Bedford. Thousands and thousands and thousands heard the name of Jesus. So how do we proceed with risk? I'll be brief because I know time is short. The Lord said to Ananias, go. He said, here I am, Lord. And then look at verse 17. Ananias departed and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. If you are going to accept the invitation to take a risk, if you believe that it's the time and the moment for you, there's a few things we see here in Ananias. The first thing was that he proceeded faithfully. He believed what God said. He didn't doubt it. He believed it. Secondly, he proceeded obediently. He went as instructed to the house and he found Saul. Thirdly, he proceeded lovingly. Did you notice what he did? He touched Saul. Saul was blind and shivering and afraid and confused. And Ananias, a little disciple of Jesus, put his hands on Saul and he touched him. And he proceeded humbly. His words, Brother Saul. He baptized him. And look at the last part. He made him dinner. He made him dinner. If you're going to proceed with risk, the call to proceed faithfully and obediently and lovingly and humbly is issued to us. That's what Caleb Mueller did. Caleb Mueller went, tried to tell people about Jesus wherever she was. She was taken captive by ISIS. 2 years, 2.5 years, kept imprisoned. Bombs everywhere, threats, hostages in and out, abused. In the middle of it, she wrote a letter to her family, a handwritten letter secretly. And she was able to smuggle it out with some other hostages that were able to be freed. And in the middle of that letter, Kayla, who was 26 years old, wrote these words, I have been shown in darkness, light, and have learned that even in prison, one can be free. I am grateful that I've come to see that there is good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it. She wrote that in the spring of 2014, and by the spring of 2015, she was dead, killed by ISIS. She took a risk. It cost her life. But the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ has gone on. The story has been told again and again and again. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is probably not going to ask you to risk your life. He may just be asking you to risk a 5-minute conversation at Starbucks. Can we do it? Can you do it? We've been covered by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's the only power that we have to do this thing that we've been called to. To risk for the one who risked for us. To preach to the one who preached to us. To forgive because we've been forgiven. To proclaim the good news of the one who came to save lost, struggling, broken people like me and like you. The restored take gospel-centered risks. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you this morning that we struggle to take risks. I struggle with it, Lord. It's a battle, even as a preacher, to take a risk for you, to say something out of the ordinary to someone, or put myself on the line, or to give something that I have extra of even is hard. I pray, Lord, that we'd be convicted both by Ananias' witness and those others that have gone before us in the faith, but that we'd be encouraged, Lord, that even when we take risk, you will be with us and give comfort like you gave Kayla Mueller in the midst of the most horrific situation any of us could find ourselves in. She found peace in you, and that was enough. Teach us to believe it, even in our own lives, in these brief moments that we have. And Lord, today, if you're working on the heart of someone here who has struggled to believe, I pray that your Spirit will impress upon them that today is the moment to take the risk of faith, to believe that you are a good God who saves sinners. Lord, do that in the heart of any who need it today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.